etc., etc. I want to preach. All right. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 11? Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And it is our Palm Sunday text for this morning. And I want to put a tag on this message: Jesus, untriumphal, triumphal entry. Hear these words from the Word. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is God's word. Jesus' untriumphal, triumphal entry. So in the first century, there was a Jewish historian named Josephus. And he wrote a history of the Jewish people for Roman audiences. And in one chapter of his book of history of the Jewish people, he wrote about a time when Alexander the Great and his armies were approaching Jerusalem in order to take the city. This is Alexander the Great. Israel's high priest at the time was a man by the name of Jairus. And he saw this approaching army, and he quickly grew nervous. He was in a quandary about how to meet Alexander. I mean, he didn't want to make a mistake. This was Alexander of Macedon. This was Alexander the Great. The most powerful man on earth was at his doorstep. And so Jairus, the high priest, issued a prayer call to the city of Jerusalem. And according to Josephus, this is Josephus' account, Jairus had this vision in which God told him to decorate the city, put wreaths all over everywhere, unlock the doors of the city gates. In fact, just open the doors wide open. Show absolutely no resistance whatsoever. Then have the residents of the city, thousands of people, come outside the city dressed in white robes. Have them process together outside the city to greet this warrior king from Greece. Josephus says that when Alexander saw the people in gleaming white robes and the priests in their garments and the high priest decked out in his regalia, complete with his headdress, it was called a mitre, with God's name, Yahweh, inscribed over it, Alexander the Great did something totally unexpected. He bowed before both priests and people. And then he entered the city and came into the temple. I mean, this is remarkable because he wasn't Jewish. He was Greek. And he came into the temple. He offered sacrifices, which is remarkable because he was not Jewish. He was Greek. But he was armed. So they let him in. He was led by the high priest and sacrifices were offered. And then again, according to Josephus, Jairus, the high priest, opened a scroll of scriptures to the book of Daniel, and specifically chapters 8 and 10. And Jairus pointed to the text in Daniel, the text in chapter 8, verse 21, that talks about the shaggy goat with a horn between his eyes, who was great and fierce and exceedingly strong. He was so fast, his hoofs didn't even touch the ground. The high priest pointed to the text and said to Alexander, "That's you. That's you. You're in our Bible. You're the one our Bible says destroyed those bad Persians." Alexander the Great said, "Really? Yes, sir." Nice. I like that. "Is there anything I can do for you?" Alexander asked. "Oh, your majesty, no, nothing really. Well, maybe one thing. If we Hebrews in your great empire could just be allowed to follow the law of Moses, and then if we didn't have to pay any taxes every seventh year, we'd be grateful. We won't cause any trouble at all." Alexander the Great said, "Okay." And that's how Jerusalem was spared when Alexander the Great appeared with his armies. Israel saw exactly who he was and exactly what he could do, and they were quick to appease him however they could. Oh, wow. And if you read ancient history, you'll read stories like this of conquering warrior kings who would come upon a city, and the city residents, seeing their vulnerability, would walk out of the city to greet their conqueror. And then the warrior king would enter the city, approach the temple, and offer a sacrifice. And the ancient record tells us that whenever that warrior king offered that sacrifice, that in itself is like claiming the city as his own. And we see it with Alexander the Great. We see it with the Caesars of the Roman Empire. It was a very common thing. Very common. And it would have been in the picture of the minds of people all throughout the ancient world. None of what I've just described is evident in our text today. I mean, none of it. Yes, Jesus entered Jerusalem. There's no question that that happened. There's no question about the historicity of this event that we read in Mark chapter 11 for two reasons. First, this event, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, it's stated in all four gospel accounts. So multiple testimonies from eyewitnesses affirm this event. And secondly, this event meets, stay with me now, what's called the criterion of embarrassment. The criterion of embarrassment. Here's what I mean by that. If the gospel writers were trying to pass off fiction as nonfiction, they would not have written it this way. I mean, they wouldn't have. I mean, they would not have included material that you know, would embarrass or maybe, you know, belittle Jesus. But yet, that's what we read here. I mean, unlike Alexander's triumphant reception, the Gospels tell us of Jesus' untriumphal entry. Really? Really. Matthew's Gospel puts it this way: "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up." What we're going to see is that there were two crowds. There was the crowd outside the city from Galilee. Then there was the Jerusalem crowd. And the Jerusalem crowd, they were all stirred up. And Matthew 21 verse 10 says that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, that the whole city said, "Who is this? Who is this?" Oh, and their response, it's Jesus the prophet from Galilee. I mean, nobody said, "Who is this?" of Alexander the Great. No one. And no one would confuse Alexander the Great for an enlisted foot soldier. Yet Jerusalem asked of Jesus, the Son of God, "Who is this?" And the best they could ascribe him to is, "Oh, he's the rank of a prophet." I mean, if this were fiction trying to pass as nonfiction, they wouldn't have put it that way. No. But this leads me to the question, what was the intent of Jesus' entry into the city? What was it that he was trying to communicate? And what we'll see here as we look through these verses this morning on this Palm Sunday is that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he entered announcing himself as the long-awaited messianic king. That was his intention. Yet, he's not the king we expect. And therein lies the sermon. I'll get to that in just a minute. Speaking of sermons, that's what Jesus was doing here in Mark chapter 11. He was actually performing a sermon which spoke more powerfully than words could. One scholar calls it street theater. Street theater. And this had been mounting. This had been building. It's a sermon that had been gradually surging. For example, if you look back in Mark chapter 9, you'll see that Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. That is to say, his face changed. His clothing radiated, blinding, blazing, bleached white. And the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then in Mark chapters 9 and 10, Jesus himself forecasted his death, burial, and resurrection. A total of 3 times in all, something's going to happen to the Lord in Jerusalem. And then, if you just glance back up in Mark chapter 10 at the paragraph just prior to the triumphal entry in Mark chapter 11, while Jesus was en route to Jerusalem, there in Jericho, he heals a blind man, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was sitting on the roadside, and he heard the crowds talking about Jesus' arrival, and he ignored their rebukes of him, and instead he yelled out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, Son of David, Son of David, that's a messianic title. And Jesus stopped and acknowledged Bartimaeus and then healed Bartimaeus. And whereas before, when Jesus would perform miracles, he would say, "Don't talk about this to anyone because my time has not yet come." Jesus acknowledged Bartimaeus's cry, "Son of David." And Bartimaeus followed Jesus to Jerusalem. It's a sign. It's a sign, don't you see? In Jericho, a blind man who knew he was blind seeks the Son of David. And yet, in Jerusalem, Jesus will meet religious enemies who suffer spiritual blindness. Either they don't know that they can't see, or they can't see and they don't want it, they don't care. See? And here we get our text in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Jesus neared Jerusalem, and he directed 2 of his disciples to a specific village where they would find a specific colt. The scripture says, on which no one has ever sat. So it's an unbroken colt. It's one that's never been ridden. And then did you observe as I was reading this text this morning that of the 11 verses of Mark 11, 1 through 11, 6 of them deal with the acquisition of this colt. Did you get that? Why so much content on just that detail? Here's why.
Mark wants us to know that this is deliberate. This is planned. This cult is unbroken, and Jesus is the master of creation. The master creator will ride one of his creators. He's the ultimate whisperer. So he instructs his disciples, you get this cult from that village, and should someone question you, you use this language because the Lord has need of it, and he'll return it when he's done. Oh, that's specific language. It's called the language of royal levy. That is, the king had the right of impounding any possession in his kingdom for his purposes. And that's what's going on here. You see this, you see the theater that's happening here? The living sermon that's occurring? Jesus is not just saying, I'm king. He's acting like a king. This is how a king would act. At the same time, the king of heaven differs than the kings of earth. Unlike plundering kings, Jesus will immediately return the animal when he's done with it. And verse 7 says that the disciples threw their cloaks over the colt's back, and he sat on it. Don't miss the language there. Don't miss what's going on. What's going on is that the royal fabric upon which the messianic king will seat himself on that unbroken colt, the royal fabric is the clothing of his subjects. So your clothes identify you, and thus to have Jesus seated on your clothing is an act of homage to him. And note, again, the clothing is on the back of a not just an unbroken donkey, but a foal, a little colt. This is a little nervous foal. Matthew's gospel said that the disciples had to bring along its mother. That foal was so afraid that mom needed to come along. And note the scripture. Look at the detail. The scripture says, and he sat on it. Not, and he put his foot in the stirrup and climbed up and mounted it. This is no war horse. This is not a stallion. Too many cartoons of Jesus riding into Jerusalem have the crowds craning their heads, looking up, No. He's on a little colt. He's on a foal. It's eye level. It's eye level. See? He may as well have walked. Right? And he's on this teetering little foal. Is this thing going to collapse on his knees? Or what's going to happen here? What's going on here? This is what the picture here is happening. This is our king. And nowhere else in Jesus' life does it say that he rode. Because you see, he's coming as the messianic king. The messianic king. At last, God would work his second exodus in throwing the Roman yokes off of Israel as Moses had broken Egypt. That's what the people were expecting. The Messiah would liberate Israel. That's why they threw their cloaks and their branches and palm branches on the ground. They carpeted the ground for the long-awaited deliverer. Hosanna, Hosanna, meaning God, please save. God, it's language from Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, give us success, the psalmist says. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. I mean, something significant is happening here. Something in the stream of the prophet Zechariah, who said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Oh, there's prophecy that's being fulfilled here. The long-awaited long prophesied messianic king is arriving. And oh, and let's not forget Genesis 49, 11 and 12, where the messianic king will usher in an era of abundance. The scripture says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then it says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has, get this image of abundance. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. What is that? That sounds like something in a Stephen King book. No. It's abundance, milk and grapes and vine and wine and donkey and colt. These images of abundance are happening before the very eyes of the people as Jesus makes his entrance into the city. You could just feel the messianic momentum building as Jesus approached. Verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What's going to happen next? Well, look, you see, after the transfiguration and after the healing of Bartimaeus and after the acquisition of the colt, and after the unprecedented ride into Jerusalem, after the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, and after Jesus' followers outside the city walked with him toward the city, responding to him by hailing him as the long-awaited son of David, and after striding into the holy temple, which was the center of God's purposes on earth, after all of this buildup, Jesus enters the temple, looks around, sees that the store is closed, and then turns around and goes back to Bethany for the night. Is that what your Bible says? Yeah. Yeah, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What? Abraham Kuruvilla, who wrote a commentary on Mark's gospel, puts it this way. The remarkable thing upon Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and into the temple is that nothing happens. It's this anticlimactic conclusion. It was the triumphal entry that wasn't. See? I mean, now, if you look at Matthew and Luke's gospel, they keep writing as if when Jesus arrived at the temple, he immediately gets to work purging it. Now, that's the way a Messiah is supposed to work. Not here. Kuruvilla says, from both Greco-Roman backgrounds, remember Alexander? Remember his entrance? One would have expected Jesus to enter Jerusalem, take up his residence there, inaugurating the new age of blessedness. Instead, there's just this abrupt end to his arrival, explained in only one verse. There it is, verse 11. Just read it. He comes into the temple, and then he leaves both the temple and the city. And that's Palm Sunday. What are we to make of this? What do we make of this? Well, I think a clue is back in verse 11. We read it and we breezed by it, but let's study it here. I'm looking at the phrase, and when he looked around. You see that? And at everything. And when he had looked around at everything, this is the language of inspection. Christ is the consummate health inspector, you know? And he is on the premises in order to audit the premises. He's examining the mission and the purpose of the temple. And why? Because Jesus is Lord of the temple. It's his Father's house. And as principal inspector, he's asking, is the purpose of this place being fulfilled as my Father intended it to be fulfilled? Is my Father's will being done here? And his assessment will explain his actions the very next day. And of course, you know what happened the next day. You know. Jesus overturns the money changers. In other words, what happened when Jesus overturned the money changers and drove the people out of the temple was not because he was just in a raging fit of anger. No. It was planned. It was intentional. And to be clear, the next day, Jesus doesn't cleanse the temple. He disqualifies it. He condemns it. And he replaces it with himself. He will not claim the city by offering sacrifices in the temple. He will claim his own people by sacrificing himself for them. For he is the temple. This is your king, Mark is telling us. Don't you see what these verses are doing? In Mark's gospel, Jesus is inspecting our expectations about who we think he is and what we want him to do. Mark is deconstructing our biases and assumptions about Jesus' identity, because how easy it is for us to want to appropriate Jesus' life and his ministry and his kingship and his lordship for our purposes, you see. Jesus won't cooperate with our purposes because he's the king. And all along, he's been signaling his intentions to come to the city of peace, Jerusalem, as the king of peace. And that's why he arrived on the back of a colt, much like Solomon arrived there. When Solomon came to Jerusalem, he arrived on the back of a colt. He came in peace. And yet Jerusalem, the crowds in Jerusalem, finally turned on him because they wanted a Jewish Alexander the Great. They wanted a general who would raise up an army to do violence against the Roman Empire. They wanted to return to the glory days of David and Solomon. But Jesus was sent by the Father to make war against an enemy greater than the Roman Empire. He came to do battle with Satan himself. He came to do battle with sin. He came to do battle with the flesh, with evil. He came to do battle with that which the prince of the power of the air has in my heart. He came to do battle with that. The kingdom of God, when will we ever learn? The kingdom of God is not an earthly political kingdom. It is the rule of God in the hearts of people who know him and love him and serve him. And that means letting him inspect our hearts. Letting him look around at everything. Not that room, Jesus. Yes, that room. I wonder how many of us here are encountering situations in which we feel God is not meeting our expectations. Maybe he doesn't bring the marriage partner into your life. Or maybe you find that your marriage hasn't lived up to your expectations. Or maybe you've been passed over for promotion or a position at work. I know that for many of us, illness and tragedy has struck our lives. Or you're experiencing just a difficult season with someone. And the temptation in all of these situations is to bail out on what Christ teaches and just go your own way. You're resentful and you're bitter and your confidence in God weakens and you don't think you can trust him. You'd rather have Alexander the Great in your corner. And as your pastor who loves you very much, please let Jesus inspect your expectations and trust him. He is qualified. He managed the most minute details of Palm Sunday, the cult, the village, the inspection of the temple. We'll see that he manages the Last Supper. And he does no less for you and me. And though it feels like your life may be cratering, or maybe your life is cratering, Jesus is in control. His commanding kingship rules over the smallest details of your life. Yes, he comes as the King of Peace, but he's still the King. And he is not obligated to meet my expectations. And if he allows a life of suffering and hardship, he's King. And if he allows a life of disappointment and failure, he's King. If he allows an elevated, affluent life, he's King. He does not have to fit my expectations of him. What's best for me is to simply pray, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. And should our royal Messiah sovereignly allow suffering into our lives, we can rest assured, hear me on this, we can rest assured, if we walk the path of suffering, he's already walked that path. No one walks a path of suffering that has not been walked before by Jesus. And if you're called to tread that same path, Jesus doesn't allow this in order to persecute you or punish you. He does this so that you might enjoy the mystery of fellowship with him. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, doesn't he? Paul calls this the fellowship of his sufferings in ways that I cannot explain. God uses suffering to deepen our relationship with him. I don't understand it, and there's no other way. And I know your stories, and I grieve over your stories, and we will pray over your stories, and we want you to give us your prayer requests so that we can pray over them and intercede. And our Lord still says, don't tailor God's will to your expectations. Instead, tailor your expectations to God's will. He came to inspect our expectations. And he came to invite us into his. See? His. And what are his expectations? You say, what is God's will, Pastor? Listen to our Lord. Listen to our Lord. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, 23 and 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Luke 9, 23 and 24. Take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. That's his will. That's his will. I read a fascinating story about someone who just this past week was invited into expectations that he never asked for. And by surrendering, he found freedom. Maybe you know about this story. The guy's name is Dan Monson. That name familiar to you? Dan Monson. Well, he was the head basketball coach for Long Beach State University. And been there 17 years. He had a rough season this year. They finished fifth in the Big West Conference. They lost five straight games to the end of the season. And And it got so bad that before the conference tournament, before the Big West conference tournament, Coach Monson was fired. His 17-year tenure was over. He was fired before the conference tournament, but he still coached the conference tournament. And in a most improbable, very March Madness-like way, Long Beach then went on to win 3 games in a row, and they were crowned the conference champions. And they were slated to play Arizona in the first round of the NCAA tournament, which they lost. The administration was asked if they would be reversing course on their decision to release Monson, and they stuck to their guns. No, Monson is dead to the school. What does that feel like? What's it feel like to be dead? What's it feel like to have no stake in the game? What's it feel like when the cross has been placed on your shoulders? What's it feel like when the life that you imagined for yourself, that's taken away? And you can have any number of responses, can't you? Can't you? Anger, denial, pleading, despair, all of the above. What was once certain gives way to uncertainty. At the same time, those who have lost everything also have nothing left to lose. And for Monson, his firing became an invitation to freedom. At his press conference, this is how he put it. He said, "You know, I don't have to answer any questions I don't want to because today I'm working for free." Huh? That's what it feels like. What's it feel like to take up your cross? Freedom, life, joy, relief, release, peace, peace. You know, had he tried to fight back, had he tried to hang on to his job, had he tried to convince the administration they made a bad decision, had he tried to stick it to them by winning, there would have only been tension and anger and bitterness and angst. But when control was removed and everything was buried, he was able to live freely. When he lost his life, he found it. There's freedom there. Relief. Sometimes the worst thing turns out to be the best thing. Just ask Coach Monson. No. Seek Jesus. Because he's giving us a taste of what it's like. He who inspects our expectations invites us into his, because his is the freedom of the cross-bearing life. He is inviting us to surrender our life so that we can have life, life. Triumphant, triumphal life. His life. So that we can be released from the shackles of earthbound expectations, and having let him write the story of our life, we can live and live free, because he has come to give us life and to give us abundant life. And I'll tell you this much, Alexander can't do that. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for life that is truly life. Thank you for your goodness and thank you for your mercy. Oh Lord, inspect our expectations of you. And may we follow you eagerly to the life you have invited us to share, because you're good all the time, all the time. You're good. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen.